There we go. Okay, the two main points we've been making regarding to the man of God is the man of God is characterized by two things, that which he flees from and that which he pursues. That which he flees from and that which he pursues. And we've looked at that, and we're now looking at the things which a man of God pursues. And I want you to know that as I've been teaching and preaching this to you, that I've been teaching and preaching to myself first, because I am in greatest need of this instruction regarding the man of God as regards to any man in this room. In fact, just for my own benefit, for a number of weeks, I've just been listening to sermons on this particular section of verses by the hour. I'm very fortunate in my job to be able to drive a lot, so I have a lot of pickup time and a lot of windshield time, and I've just been really blessed by the messages I've been listening to in regards to being a man of God. Last Sunday, we got to that particular characteristic of love that a man of God is to pursue, and we were in 1 Corinthians 13, so I want us to turn over there today and finish that, because it is God's desire that the men of God everywhere, and the men of God in particular right here in this church, pursue love. And there's no greater explanation of love than is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Hands down, the Holy Spirit, what a marvelous, marvelous choice of words he moved Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 13. And we're looking at verses 4 through 8. And last week we started in verse 4 and talked about love suffering long. That means it is long-tempered, it's long-spirited, it does not lose heart, it is patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others, it bravely and patiently perseveres in enduring misfortunes and troubles. We've seen that love is kind, that means it has active goodwill. It's characterized by a life of goodwill towards other people. We've seen that it does not envy. It does not parade itself, is where we're at today. That's where we want to take up. So love suffers long, it's kind, it does not envy. And then in verse 4, love does not parade itself. How would you describe that? Love does not parade itself, then how would you define that characteristic of love? What does that mean, it does not parade itself?
Well, boasting, puffed up is what this one says.
Okay, boasting, puffed up.
We like to beat it, blow our own trumpet.
Blow our own trumpet.
Prideful.
Prideful, okay.
Mine says arrogant.
Arrogant.
Rude.
Rude. Love does not call attention to itself, does it? Does not brag, does not vaunt itself. This kind of love is the kind of love that never calls attention to itself. Love does not parade itself. Men, we are to pursue a love that does not parade itself, that does not cause us to be vaunted, conceited, arrogant, or to call attention to ourselves. Next, it says, love is not puffed up. How would you describe that characteristic of love?
Arrogant.
It's pretty similar to what we just seen. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It's not proud. It's not inflated. It's not blown up like a balloon. That's the kind of love that men of God are to pursue. Next, a characteristic of love does not behave rudely. How would you define that? What does that characteristic of love look like if you do not behave rudely?
Insensitive.
Insensitive.
Kind of in your face.
In your face.
Well, the Pharisee on the corner talking about the other guy. This way, he's that way.
Any other ideas or thoughts? Impolite, overbearing. Unbecoming, careless, crude. Next, in verse 5, Paul says, love does not seek its own. How would you define that characteristic of agape love? Love does not seek its own.
One of the most common things I've heard in life is that I will do if you will do. You know, so basically you're making a bargain that you will, you know, pursue and be nice if somebody else is nice to you. There, really, you're making a bargain seeking something for yourself.
How else would you describe love does not seek its own?
Self-centered.
Okay. Love is not self-centered, is it?
The word comes to mind as a servant. You're not seeking your own way, than you. The
serving others.
Of you serve.
Okay. Characterized by serving others. Does anybody here ever demand their own way? So is that a characteristic of agape love? It's not, is it? Just the opposite. This love does not seek its own. It's not self-seeking. It doesn't demand its own way. You know, we all know we are selfish people, aren't we? By nature, we are very selfish, very self-seeking, very self-centered. And everything about agape love is contrary to our selfishness. Love does not seek its own. Men, seek this kind of love. Pursue this kind of love. A love that's not preoccupied with yourself. A love that is occupied with serving others. Men, seek a love and pursue a love that where you don't demand your own way. Instead, you are selfless. Selfless. A love that Christ demonstrated to the perfect degree. He was selfless. He didn't demand his own way. But he actually completely gave of himself to the will of the Father and died on our behalf. Next, Paul writes, love is not easily provoked. So how would you define that characteristic of agape love? Love is not easily provoked.
Being irritable?
What's that?
Being irritable? Easily irritable?
Right. Love is not easily irritated. Agape love is not easily irritated. Lee?
Some scriptures, they leave out the word easily.
Mm-hmm, they do.
You're just not provoked at all.
That's near an impossibility. Yeah, some of the translations leave out the word easily. Even Jesus was angered, though, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Not easily angered, but he was angered. Even God, who's not easily angered, is angered.
God's anger is righteous anger.
Yes.
So often our anger is selfish anger. We can even think it's righteous anger, but when we truly start examining it, it comes back to us as selfish anger.
In almost every instance, our anger is self-centered.
It would be very easy to turn that into apathy, as justification for apathy. Not easily angered or not easily irritated, therefore do nothing.
Yeah, it's a possibility, but for most of us that wouldn't be too easy to do. That'd be a work. That'd be a work. Love is not easily provoked. It's not easily irritated. It's not easily angered. It doesn't show sudden outbursts of emotion and action. It's not easily upset, riled, agitated. And here's a big one. This kind of love does not retaliate. Does not retaliate. Men, are you pursuing a love that does not retaliate? Are you pursuing a love that is not easily irritated or angered or provoked? That's the kind of love that Paul is instructing Timothy as a man of God to pursue. A love that is not easily provoked. The next one he says, agape thinks no evil. Thinks no evil. How would you define that characteristic of agape? It thinks no evil.
Probably one way is if your desire, I guess, for lack of a better word, is to encourage people rather than to find fault. You're less likely to think evil. Because some of us have, I have a natural critical spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So it takes a great deal of, I literally have to make myself think, look the positive. You know? Don't think.
Yeah, the word think here actually means to reckon or to account. So agape love never reckons or charges to anyone's account any evil, any offense, or any injury. Agape love keeps no record of wrongs. There's no record. If you've ever been wrong, if you've ever been offended, if someone's ever done wrong to you, agape love does not charge that to a person's account. So, if you have agape love, your heart has a clear account against every person. There's not a person in your life who the account is not clean. Keeps no record or accounting of any wrong, of any injury, of any offense. It's never recorded. It's never brought up at a later time. We're pretty good at that, aren't we? Remembering an offense or injury and bringing that up at a later time. Agape love doesn't do that. Men, pursue that love. Pursue the love that thinks no evil, that keeps no account of wrongs or offenses.
How does that play into the political situation, the current administration? You know, I mean, are we not to keep all the awful things he's done, or remember that?
This is written to a man of God.
Okay. I know, but how are
this
we
wasn't supposed written, to, this wasn't written to Caesar or Herod.
How are we supposed to think about him?
How do you think we're supposed to think about him?
Well, probably like you say, but I can't do that.
Well, if we focus on our actions, okay, we're supposed to be doing the right thing, professing the right thing, teaching God's commandments, like it says in Matthew 28. You know, and if we just spend all our time focusing on the wrong the other guy did, it's really going to take our mind off the right thing. The first one, yeah. Like the best thing to do to have a good time, I guess you would say, humanly, is find a good enemy, and you can feel good about yourself. But we're supposed to do the right thing. Don't worry so much about his wrong thing, because God is the one that's in control. God may be controlling the situation with him.
We also need to recognize that he is fallible. He is flesh and blood. He is not perfect. And I think we should pray for him. I read an account from one person, I forget who it was, said, the more I pray for this guy, the more I love him, even though, you know, I'm not going to vote for him. But he just continuously prays for him.
Here would be the Bible's response. 1 Timothy 2, mentioned a little bit earlier. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So in regards to Mr. Obama or any other politician, the biblical response is that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And, of course, when Jesus was here, he was confronted by the Pharisees, and they thought they had him cornered. And he basically responded to them, given to Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God. So I think those two points are the biblical response to any politician. Pray for him, intercede for him, give thanks for him, make supplications, and then given to the government, what is the government's, and to God, what is God's? And remember, you're most like God when you love your enemy. You're most like God when you love your enemy, because every person that has ever lived has been an enemy of God. And God so loved the world, his enemies, that he gave his only begotten son. Okay, back to First Corinthians 13. Next, agape love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. How would you define that characteristic of love? Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth.
Well, when someone sins, you're kind of like I told you so, you're glad that they did. You know, that's not what God wants from us.
That's exactly right. Agape love never takes delight in the misfortune of another. Never. And how often do we hear people delight in the misfortune of others? You guys ever hear that? Well, he deserved that. He got what he had coming. Couldn't have happened to a better guy. I mean, those are the kind of comments we hear all the time, don't we? They're prevalent in our world. Agape love never, ever takes delight in the misfortune of another. No matter what the misfortune is, even if it's sin, or a spiritual downfall, or if it's, you know, financial, or marriage, or children, or business, no matter what it is, agape love never takes delight in the misfortune of another, ever. But it rejoices in the truth. Agape love always delights in the truth of God. Next, agape love bears all things. What do you think that might mean? Agape love bears all things.
I think the word endure or persevere, as far as bearing, like a burden.
Okay, actually the word here, bear, means to cover or to conceal. So what would that mean then? If it means to bear, if it means to cover or to conceal.
Protect.
How do you do that then if you are a person who is pursuing agape love? How do you protect and conceal? What does that mean? How does that become practical?
When others ask you to pray for something in confidence, you bear their burden and conceal it. You don't go around spreading it.
Okay.
I think Paul was a good example. Beat, whipped, chained, drowned, stranded, starved, and he still hung in there.
Remember here, this word bear means to cover with silence or to protect. That doesn't have anything to do with endurance.
Like Joseph with Mary, maybe? The way he protected her when she was with child before they were married? Would that be an example?
That's an example. That's a great example. What could have he had done to her?
Hit the road and exposed her.
Divorced her, right? He had every right to divorce her. He did. He could have made her a public spectacle. He didn't. He had agape love. He protected Mary. He covered over with silence.
To the
maybe the greatest example in Scripture of this particular meaning of love bears all things. Are you going to say something?
Well, I was just going to say, to the point that he actually had to pay quite a bit of the scorn.
He did.
He had to take it upon himself.
He took a lot of scorn.
Just covering her.
Yep. It means to cover over silence, to keep secret, to hide or to conceal, to preserve, to protect. It protects others from exposure, ridicule, or harm. This kind of love never gossips or listens to gossip. This kind of love never protects sin, but is anxious to protect the sinner. This is agape love. It's a protective love. It's a love that keeps silence, keeps secret, it hides, conceals, it preserves, it protects. Men pursue this kind of love. This is very contrary to our nature. The next kind of love Paul talks about is a love, agape, that believes all things. What do you think that might mean? Agape love believes all things. How would you define that? Does that mean we just believe everything we hear? What that means? No, that's not what it means, is it?
I can't.
So what does it mean? What do you think? Any ideas? It means it believes the best. Agape love always believes the best. Agape love always opts for the best possibility. It always opts for the most favorable possibility. And you think about that. We're confronted with that decision numerous times. We hear lots of things, don't we? Now, the previous agape love says we're not even to listen to that kind of stuff. But we hear lots of things. And by nature, we tend to almost always gravitate toward the most negative possibility, don't we? Not always, but in a lot of cases, we gravitate to the most negative possibility. Agape love always moves in the direction of the best, most favorable possibility. Always. It always believes. Agape love always believes. Never gives up hope. It always believes in the best, most favorable possibility or outcome.
See, if you look at the church today, at least most churches I've been in, the predominant attitude has been that God is lost. Let's get out of here. Rather than, you know, persistence and belief that God is one, we need to stay here, you know, live the kind of life we're supposed to live.
Yeah, God is not lost. There may be a lot of people lost, but God is not lost. Love believes all things. It believes the best. It opts for the most favorable possibility. Men of God, that's the kind of love you will be pursuing. You will be believing the best options, the best possibilities. Next, we see that agape love hopes all things. What do you think that might mean? Need to know this, man. If we're going to be pursuing it, we got to know what our target is.
I think it's kind of opposite of being pessimistic.
That's a good point. It is. I would characterize it as being very optimistic.
Yeah.
Being very optimistic. Agape love hopes all things. It's a very optimistic outlook. Being a very optimistic mindset. It means when belief is gone and all signs point to futility, hopes are shattered, broken, lost. You ever been there? Or know people who've been there? Guess what? Agape love still hopes and still believes. And it may have happened to us personally, it may have happened to someone in our family, it may happen to friends. We all know people who have. Either us or people who have been there. When all hope is gone, when pessimism reigns, when it looks like there's no way out or no resolution to the issue, when a person's life is in such a disarray and so far gone in sin that it looks like there's no hope, agape still hopes. Agape still believes. Why would agape do that? What would that be based on?
God's sovereignty.
Exactly. We serve a sovereign God, don't we? With whom all things are possible. All things. Well, the last part of verse 7, Paul writes, love endures all things. Very, very interesting. Three words, actually, endures all things. What does that mean? Anybody got a handle on that?
Endure means survive or thrive, or, you know, that basic idea, I guess it would be. Through all things, you still thrive and survive. Plant where you're grown, is that where it is? Or grow where you planted? Or?
Paul actually uses a military term here. I think Paul liked war and soldiering in the army, because he uses military terms a lot in his writing. And he used a military term here. It's a military term that means to hold a vital position at all costs. To hold a vital position at all costs. So when he says love endures all things, that means in your life, when you're faced with a vital position that you must hold, agape love will hold it. You will hold it at all costs. This kind of love never stops holding fast. It never stops bearing. It never stops believing. It never stops hoping. No matter the personal cost to you, you will hold this position. No matter the personal cost, you will hold this position. That is agape love. Pam?
Now, are you saying that that is for endureth all things, or for charity never fails?
Love endures all things.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of sounds like I just want to make sure.
Love never fails?
Yeah.
Yeah. No, it's love endures all things. Military term used of an army holding a vital position at all costs. Men, are you up to that? Are you up to having a love so great in your life that it will hold vital positions at all costs, regardless of the personal cost? Who do you think in the Bible would exemplify that kind of love? Just a couple of characters. Thank you, Andy.
Jesus. Well, yep. Mary. We were just talking about Mary.
Joseph.
Yeah. I would like Caleb.
Who else?
Paul, he was the purveyor of the you know, the ideas. So.
Cost him his life, didn't it?
Yeah.
A lot of pain and suffering along the way. What about Stephen?
Mm-hmm.
What about all the apostles except Judas? What about many of the saints down through history since?
Or of the prophets in the Old Testament.
Or what about the prophets before?
I think about Pastor Yusuf Nar, you know.
Pastor in Iran?
Yeah.
He's holding the vital position, isn't he? At all costs.
Mm-hmm.
I read, I'm not on Twitter, but I get John Piper's Twitters, tweets, or whatever you call them. I think you call them tweets. Twits. Anyway, we had a great one the other day. The only difference between us not dying for our faith and dying for our faith is location. Location. That caused me to stop and think a while. Well, in verse 8, Paul says, love never fails. Agape love never fails. So men, wouldn't that be something worth pursuing? Women, the scripture is profitable for you. Wouldn't that be something worth pursuing? Something that never fails. Agape love is permanent. It's permanent. It never fails. Men, you're characterized by two things. You're characterized by that which you flee from and that which you pursue. And my prayer for your life and for my life is that we will pursue agape love. We will be men to pursue that with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. As Paul instructed Timothy. Let's roll back over to 1 Timothy 6. We're just going to move along real fast because I'm about out of time. I'm going to finish up today. Well, in verse 11, Paul instructs Timothy to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and patience. Patience. What does this patience mean right here that Paul is instructing Timothy to pursue? Your version may have a different word. What other words are there out there for patience?
Steadfastness.
Steadfastness. Yes, this word here, steadfastness or patience, is not in relation to other people, but it's in relation to serving the living God and the truth, the Word of God. It's to be steadfast. It's to be steadfast in the faith and serving God and living for God. It's characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose in his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. So what Paul is telling Timothy is regardless of the trial, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the cost, you're to stay steadfast. You're to stay loyal to the Lord your God. Pursue that. Men, in America, it's not so much persecution, but for us, it's the other. It's the easy life. It's the world. It's all the glimmer and the gladder, glimmer and glamour and riches and so many things that will take our time that is our... There's really our trials and sufferings. We are not persecuted like they were at that time. Be steadfast, endure, persevere against all costs. Pursue steadfastness. Pursue gentleness. Gentleness, what would that mean? For to pursue gentleness, what is gentleness?
Person says meekness, and I understand that to be having the maybe having the power. How is it? It's been illustrated as like a horse that has the power to basically take you where he wants you to, but he yields to the direction that you want him
okay.
to go. So I'm not necessarily in a personal. So in other words, yielding maybe control. I don't know, I'm not saying it very well.
Yeah, you're saying it's power under control.
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say.
That's a gentleness, meekness. From a biblical perspective, it's power under control. Moses was called a meek man. Well, I wouldn't consider Moses a meek man. He was a powerful man, and he exerted a lot of power in his life, an incredible amount. But it was all under control. He was a meek man. Another definition would be a considerate humility. A considerate humility. Okay? Be a man who is a man that has a disposition of humility. Humility. Mildness, meekness, gentleness. There's a lot we could talk about it, but we only got 10 minutes left. And I want to move on to verse 12. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So there's two instructions given to the man of God here. The first is to fight the good fight of faith. The second is to lay hold on eternal life. This word here that is said, fight, comes from the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get our word agonize. We're all familiar with the word agonize. This particular verb here is found in guess what tense? Can you imagine what tense it might be? It's like here are the tense we've seen in this instruction.
It goes on and on.
The present active imperative. Present active imperative. You know any of the verb tense in your vocabulary, you should know that time we're done here today. Present active imperative. Okay? Fight. It means that you're going to be continuously fighting. It's continuous action. As a Christian man, as a man of God, you're continuously fighting. The fight never stops. It never stops. Continuous. It wasn't the path it is now, and it will be as long as you breathe. You will be fighting. It's continuous. So if you're a man of God, you need to be a fighter, a continuous fighter. That's the present part of the tense. The active part means that we're the ones doing the fighting. In this particular case, God is not fighting for us. Now, God does fight for us. Scripture is clear about that. In this instruction, we are doing the fighting. We're not sitting at home in an easy chair in our hammock between two trees in the afternoon shade, letting God do the fighting for us. We are the ones fighting, men, continuously fighting. And it's an imperative. It's a command given by one who has authority to do so. And Paul had the authority to do so. He was an apostle, disciple of Jesus Christ, called by God. And he commands the man of God to fight. To fight to such a degree is agonizing. It's where we get our word agonizing. So my question to you is, in your spiritual walk, your walk with the Lord, men, are you agonizing? Is there any agonizing going on in your life over sin and temptation, over not loving with an agape love, of all the different things we talked about? Is there any agonizing going on? Is there any fighting? Is it continuous? We should actually be continuously agonizing. Agonizomai, fighting. All the different things in this life that attempt to tear us from our fellowship with God, to take us away from our love for Him and serving Him. It's a continuous thing. It goes on and on and on and on.
Where does our enduring end, our fighting begin?
According to agape love, you endure all things. It does not end. It's permanent.
There's one that, until you move into the villages, it all gets better there. You like that commercial?
Your fight ends when your fight ends when you're glorified. Mm-hmm. So who do we fight against, men? I want the men to answer this. If there's a fight out there, if there's a fight, and there is, what do we fight against?
The flesh.
Sin.
The flesh? Sin? What else?
I agree, it's a personal fight here. For your own faith, but I think there's another aspect too, and that's fighting the good fight and committing, bringing Christ to others. I think it's a big part of this instruction here. That's personal.
Well, Christ said his primary truth for coming into the earth was to teach the truth, so I think probably that was one of our obligations too, is to teach the truth.
Okay. What else might we be fighting, men, as Christian men, as men of God, for fighting the world, for fighting sin, and for fighting, for bringing people to Christ, fighting the lost? What else could we be fighting?
Fighting for the glory of God.
Fighting for the glory of God.
In Psalms, it talks about fight against those who are fighting against me.
Okay.
So the prince of this world.
Exactly. Demons, devils, Satan himself is your number one enemy. Fighting. Fighting. What else are we fighting against? We're fighting against this consistently, constantly. Christians have been fighting against this throughout their entire history.
False doctrine.
False doctrine. Man, are you fighting against error? Are you fighting false doctrine? Or when you hear false doctrine, when you see false doctrine, you just, that's not my fight. If you are a man of God, you will be fighting error and false doctrine, false teaching. If as a man of God, you have not taken up the fight against error, against hatred for truth, against false doctrine, you have not completely committed yourself to the fight of faith. You're AWOL in that part of the battle. It's a huge battle. Paul talks a lot about fighting. 1 Corinthians 9, 24, 27, he talks about boxing. About boxing, about bringing his own body into subjection. That he beats himself. Such a point is to bring his own body into subjection, to discipline himself. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, I fought a good fight. He talks another place about being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And if you go back and look at what it was like to be a Greek boxer, they used leather gloves. And in those leather gloves, they embedded pieces of lead. And so it was an ugly, bloody, wicked fight. And guess what happened to the loser? The loser had his eyes gouged out. In Greek boxing, the loser had his eyes gouged out, which meant death. Which meant death. So if you think about the social context that this was written in, when Paul said fight, Timothy knew that it was a fight to the death. And if you lost, you died. I mean, that's what they knew. If we read this today, we don't know that. We don't have the same context. In Greek boxing, and Paul uses it a lot, the analogy of that and of a soldier, if you lost, you died.
What was that, 1 Corinthians, Dave?
1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. I think that's right. If you look that up and it's not right, I wrote down wrong. Paul says to fight the good fight. So fighting, we are fighting a good fight. Good is a word that means noble, excellent, honorable, precious, praiseworthy, beautiful, magnificent, ethically good and right. The fight we are fighting is a good fight. It's an ethical fight. It's a right fight. It's a noble fight. Men, be a part of it. Engage yourself, enlist yourself fully in this fight. Be a fighter. Every man of God is a fighter, and there's a lot to fight for. The other two things, real quickly, he says here in verse 12, lay hold on eternal life. And really, that just means to get a grip. To get a grip. He says, lay hold on eternal life. That means to grip it. Lay hold on it. Don't let it go. So my question to us men is, what is our grip on? Is our grip on eternal life? Or is our grip on the things in this world? What are we holding most tightly? Think about it. In your life, what are you gripping or holding on to most tightly? Eternal life? You got a grip on that? Have you laid hold on it? Have you grabbed it and laid siege to it? Or is your grip in all kinds of different arenas? in this world, that's where you're really gripped to. As a man of God, Paul is instructing us to lay hold onto eternal life and to live and to minister our lives in light of, in regards to eternal life. And the last thing he says, verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. The commandment singular and simply means the law of God. The law of God. A man of God will keep the law of God. It's a word that means to attend to carefully, to guard, and to observe. A man of God will attend to the law of God. He will guard it, he will observe it, and he will obey it. So men, one thing I do want to recommend. One of my favorite dead guys is J.C. Ryle. I just really, really come to love him. He's just an awesome man. He lived from 1816 to 1900. He was a bishop in the Anglican Church, if you can imagine that. Bishop in the Anglican Church, so it shows you how far the Anglican Church has come in 100 years. John Charles Ryle, he's just a really sweet guy. Maybe one of my favorite guys, but he has an awesome sermon called Are You Fighting? Men, I'd like for you to read that sermon. Are You Fighting? Women, you're in the fight too. You need to read it. J.C. Ryle, Are You Fighting? You can Google it. It is an awesome, awesome sermon. Anything I've ever read by J.C. Ryle is really good. Well, that brings us to an end of 1 Timothy 6:11 through 14. Men, you're characterized by two things. Your life is characterized by what you're fleeing from and what you're pursuing. Paul's command to Timothy is to be a man of God and to flee and pursue. And Paul's command to me and to you is to be a man of God, to flee those things and to pursue the other things. Pray. Father, we must come confessing that oft times our lives are not characterized by the characteristics of a man of God. That many times when our lives would be examined by you, we're certain that the title man of God would not be appropriate for our lives. So Father, we come confessing our sins in this regard of our failure to be a man of God, for our failures to pursue, to flee all those things that we are told to flee, and our failure to pursue with everything that we have in our being those things that we are to pursue. Father, we come before your throne of grace at this very moment, praying for that you would come and indwell each one of us in a great and mighty way and grant to us the power and the authority and the ability to flee idolatry, to flee sexual immorality, to flee all the associated sins and distractions that are associated with the love of money, and to pursue godliness and faith and righteousness and love, to lay hold on eternal life, to fight the good fight of faith, and to keep the commandment, so that each man who is here today, when he's called into account before his living Lord, can hear these words: well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord and your eternal rest. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.